The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Welcome. It's good to see you. I'm glad you're here today. It's a nice sunny Sunday. We should be meeting outside today, actually. Little bite in the air. That's great. Never hurt anybody. Psalm chapter 44. As I was thinking about what's going on here in Psalm 44, I was realizing that, sometimes everything seems to be going wrong. Have you ever had a day like that where everything's going wrong? Just things stack up on one upon the other. And so thinking of a story of a guy, remember the water beds? Did any of you guys have a water bed back in the 70s or 80s maybe? This one guy woke up in the morning and he was laying in a big puddle right in the middle of his water bed. And he was so frustrated. He was trying to find the leak, and couldn't find it. So he, offloaded some water and brought it out to his front yard and was pumping it up full of water and trying to find the leak. But the problem was that he was pumping up so much, it started to roll. And it rolled right down through the neighborhood, taking out fences and mailboxes and as a big blob of water. Just wham. It finally landed in this big thorn bush where it was poked full of holes. And the guy was so angry, he threw the waterbed away, threw the waterbed frame away, and got a conventional bed. And the next morning, he woke up in a puddle of water. Apparently, there was a leak in the roof, not in the roof, but in the plumbing upstairs that was causing the trouble. And, what could be worse? Is keep adding on. Do you ever feel like, you just figure something out, and then you realize you didn't figure it out? Like, those are the frustrating ones. That's where the Jews are in Psalm chapter 44. Let's talk about the setting before we get into the psalm. And that's one of the things that really makes the psalms rewarding is when you realize what's going on around that time. Scholars agree and rabbis teach that Psalm 44 is centered upon a story that happened during the time at the beginning of the reign of Hezekiah, the king of Israel. In fact, it comes from 2 Kings chapter 18. And if you recall, that story, man, the Jews were in a huge predicament. And it was more than a predicament because it was kind of a horrifying scenario. Because the Assyrians were clamping down on the Jews there in Jerusalem. The Assyrians were one of the scariest bunch of people back in those days, led by, his name was Sanherib. We call him in America Sennacherib. But his name is actually Sanherib, a little more scary. And he's got this, guy that represents him named Rabshakeh. And Rabshakeh, remember him? He's the trash talker. Remember that? And he was there standing outside of Jerusalem yelling up at the Jews saying, "You guys are going down. We're going to kill you all and you're dead." And he just constantly was, trash talking the Jews. Not only that, but Rabshakeh had 180,000 Assyrian soldiers surrounding Jerusalem that day. Now, it wasn't just that they were soldiers or the fact that they were Assyrians, but the Assyrians were known to be extremely violent, and they did things just to freak everybody out historically. There's stories of armies that were equal in power and strength that would lay down their arms before the Assyrians because of what the Assyrians would do to you if you were taken captive. They perfected the art form of skinning a person alive. They would upholster their furniture with human skins back in some of their cities back at home. In fact, some of those cities of Assyria, archaeologically, they've found mountains of skulls piled up of the Assyrians' enemies, of people that they killed, so that when you came to a town of Assyria, you would say, don't mess with these people. It's not a way to get ahead. Sorry. Just trying to make some levity and kind of a serious situation. But the Assyrians were scary. They were a scary bunch of people. So the scene of Psalm 44, the psalmist, which some people believe it could be Hezekiah who actually wrote this psalm, the king of Israel, don't know for certain, but it's at least during that time period when the Jews are freaked out and they know they're in big trouble. And now, what do you do when everything's going wrong? And there's something about this chapter that we can learn from. There's three layers I want to show you to this passage. And one of the things about the Bible that's really helpful to know is it's got layers. It's like an onion, layer upon layer. The Bible is like that. And I love that. If you just read the stories of the Old Testament, that's cool, and you'll learn stuff. But then you start to see layers, how it's pointing to Jesus Christ, and there's prophetic issues, and there's lessons for you and for me to learn, like layer upon layer. In this psalm, it's no different. First layer is practically Israel. We're going to see how this story happened. Israel practically. Then we're going to, as we go through this, also look at how it applies to you and me personally. And then lastly, I want to kind of talk just briefly about how this also points to Israel prophetically. So you've got practically for Israel, practically for us, but also prophetically. Three things. So let's take a look. Let's dive in. It says there in the subheading of Psalm 44, just so you can know, it says, to the chief musician for the sons of Korah, Maskil. Now, the sons of Korah would be the Levites, and they would be the ones who would sing songs in the sanctuary there, or the tabernacle, or the temple. These guys were in charge of the singing. But the word maskil is an interesting word. It means, in the Hebrew, an instructional song. It's a song, it's a musical term, and it means the psalm itself is meant to be teaching us something, a lesson. It's kind of like Schoolhouse Rock. Remember that? You'd learn how to, you know, do conjunction, junction. You know, what's your function? Remember that? You'd learn about conjunctions. It's the way I know everything. This is Schoolhouse Rock. It's where great wisdom comes from. Well, that's what the psalm... Do they still play those anywhere? I don't think so. Probably not. You have to be really old to remember. So this is one of those lessons for you. A lesson about what? What to do when everything's going wrong. Right here, we can learn. Let's read verse 1. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not into the land of possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm, the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favor unto them. If you're taking notes, if you're jotting stuff down, number one, remember history. The Jews in their time of trouble remember history of what God had done in times past. And they refer specifically to when the children of Israel came into the land of promise and the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel were there. And how God gave them great victory. And they say, we didn't drive them out with our hand or with our arm, but Lord, you drove them out. You took care of them for us. And so they're remembering what God had done historically. And that's what you and I are to do. Remember history. When you're in trouble, remember what God has done for you. Here's a question. Do you remember what God has done for you? If you think for a second, what has God done for me lately? I've found that a lot of us forget the great and the mighty works of God in our own lives. And we almost blow it off. It's funny how we are, you know, we're in trouble and we're crying out, oh Lord, if you save me from this predicament, then I'll follow you and serve you all my days. So the Lord saves you from that predicament. And you're like, oh, it's probably just a coincidence that it worked out. And you kind of forget that you made, have you ever wondered about making deals with God? Have you ever made a deal with God? It kind of cracks me up the more I think about it. Let's make a deal with God. Lord, if you save me from this, I will go to church every Sunday from here on out. Is that a good deal for God? Is God like, ooh, there's a bargain? Like, are you really that big a deal to God? See, to me, I'd say, no, man, that's like the booby prize. Like, oh, you get me. If I will follow you, Lord, if, you know. And the Lord's like, nah. Not a very good deal for me. But what's amazing is the Lord is not that way. God actually likes that you want to follow him, but making a deal with him, Lord, if you do this for me, then I will do this for you. I will show up to church like I'm supposed to do anyway. I will stop being a total jerk, Lord, if you bless me. I'll be nice to my friends from here on out. Like, it's funny, whatever we try to offer God as a deal, it's not a good deal. You know, it's interesting. That's one of the mistakes we make. Instead of trying to get out of your predicament by making a deal with God, what if you remembered what God has already done for you in times past? How faithful he is. You know, this was what the Jews were told to do. For example, remember the story of the Passover when the Jews came out of Egypt and the Lord saved the, you know, the firstborn of each household with the blood on the doorpost? And then God says, now, Moses and Aaron, all you Jews, I want you to rehearse in the ears of your children the things that have happened and how the Lord delivered you from Egypt. And the Jews did that. They rehearsed in the ears of their kids. You know how faithful God is? Let's tell you a story about the Passover in Egypt. And then they would commemorate the Passover and remind their children of God's faithfulness historically with them. Mom and Dad, I wonder if you're missing an opportunity to teach your kids something extremely important and powerful, and that is to tell your kids your story and how God has been faithful to you. One of the things I remember most fondly is when I was a little kid, we'd be sitting around the dinner table with my mom and my dad and my two sisters, Jenny and Tammy, and we'd be just there, and after we were done with some family devotions or if we were done with dinner and it was just kind of a lull in the conversation, my sisters and I, we'd always say, hey, Mom and Dad, tell us a story about when you were young. Now, why would we say that? Because my mom and dad had all kinds of amazing stories. And they would tell us those stories, and they were interesting stories. I remember, you know, my dad would tell us about when he was a freshman in high school at Fullerton Union High School in Southern California. And he was the class president, 4.0 student. His life was great and rosy, and then his family moved to the city of Pomona. Some of you Southern Cal people are going, oh no. What? Well, yeah, back in the 50s, late 50s and 60s, man, it was a little different world down there. And moving from Fullerton to Pomona, well, it was a whole nother world. And just for my dad's survival, man, he had to hang with a whole nother crowd. And his grades started to tank. He got involved with car clubs and racing and had a bunch of buddies that were his new friends. And he forgot about school and just started stealing, you know, engines and transmissions out of cars and stuff. It'd be a tough day. You go out to start your car up. You're like, click, click. There's nothing there. Well, that was my dad. He did that to you back when he was a kid in high school. And they'd build these hot rods, and they had these car clubs, and he'd tell us stories. Like one time when his car club, and his car club was mostly Mexican guys. This is a funny thing. My dad, when I was like in junior high, me and my sisters were in town with dad, and my dad walked up to these Mexican guys, and they were talking about this car that was there. And all of a sudden, my dad's totally speaking Spanish with these guys, and we're like, when did you learn to speak Spanish? Like, we had no idea my dad spoke Spanish. And then he told us, well, you know, my best friends in high school were all Spanish, you know, Mexican guys, and we raced cars and built hot rods. And it was kind of like, wow, all these things we were learning about my dad. But one of those stories, for example, is when they were going to have this big rumble, a big fight between one car club and another. They were hating each other, and they were going to smash it up. And my dad, you know, and his buddies, they were all going. The only thing my dad remembers is getting up off the ground after being unconscious. What happened was is they kind of were ambushed, and a guy came from behind and hit him in the head with a crescent wrench. Knocked him out cold, and he missed the fight altogether. And my dad, he would tell us these stories, and then he'd say, you know, and the Lord was there with me because others of my friends went through and went to that fight, and it was horrible. And it was ugly, and it got really, and he told us how bad it was and how maybe that crescent wrench wasn't just some dude hitting him on the head. Maybe it was the Lord saving my dad from certain doom long term. And my dad would tell us lessons. My mom would tell about her stories, and they would always kind of wrap it up and say, see how the Lord was working even then in our lives to bring us to where we are and where God wants us to be. And as little kids, we'd hear those stories of our parents, and they'd rehearse in our ears the great things God had done and saved them out of all that stuff. Mom and Dad, are you telling your kids those stories? Because, man, that's powerful. Your kids will hear those stories maybe even more than they'll listen to a Bible story. You know, eventually they'll get to where the Bible story is the most important. But man, there's something about that that really connected the dots for me as a little kid, realizing, well, God has been faithful to my parents, and he'll be faithful to me. Remembering history, that's the first thing you should do when you're in trouble. By the way, I've noticed that we're a forgetful bunch. One of the things I've found to be helpful is to write down the things you're going through. And you know, journaling is kind of an interesting thing. Brett, are you telling me I got to keep a diary now? Dear diary, today I went to the post office. No, not that stuff. I mean, you can do that if you want to. Stupid, but you can. If you want to. But if you want to journal and say, and write down the things you're praying, and write down the things you're concerned about, and the stuff you're wrestling with, and write them down. Because I'll tell you what's so much fun about that is, years later, you go back to your old journals, and you realize, man, God was faithful to deliver me from certain trouble at that time. I thought I was going down. But look what God has done in my life. And man, how powerful is that? Did you know that science is only now catching up with the truth that journaling actually has all kinds of value and benefit? Cognitive skills are developed when you're journaling. Even depression is remedied by journaling, they're finding now. It's an interesting thing how much benefit there really is found in journaling. But all that to say, remembering what God has done, don't forget, write it down, and then rehearse and remember. That'll give you great faith when you're surrounded by Sanhariv and Rabshakeh in this life. That's what these Jews are doing. We remember what God has done in times past, and so their faith was going to be built. So remember history, number one. Number two, reminding God about God's majesty. Reminding about God's majesty. What is that? That he's the king. So verses 1 through 3 is remembering history. Verses 4 through 8 is about remembering God's majesty. It says in verse 4, "Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me, but thou hast saved us from our enemies and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever, Selah." The word Selah, of course, means pause and ponder. Stop and think about this. And really what we need to do is remind ourselves that God is king. That's what it says in verse 4. "Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob." Jacob's another name for Israel, but it's always the name that's used in the Bible when Israel's in trouble. Remember when your mom called you by your middle name? Brett Evan Metter, you knew it was time to run. Same thing when God says, God delivered Jacob. They've been naughty. The Jews had done evil stuff, and so they're Jacob at this point. Lord, deliver Jacob. And we know that you are our king. So the next step when you're going through difficult days and when things are going wrong, to remind yourself about God's majesty. Why do you do that? What's the big deal about God being king? Here's the problem. The Jews didn't always want God to be their king. Do you remember the story? God told the Jews from the very beginning, I'll be your king. But the Jews are, we want a king with like skin. We want a king that we can see. And as the years went by, they started saying, we want a king, we want a king. And the Jews were demanding that. God saying, no, the day you get a king, man, that king will rob you of your resources. He'll tax you, and your sons and your daughters will be enslaved, and it's just going to go badly for you. We want a king. We don't care. Whatever. We want a king. So it came to that moment there in 1 Samuel chapter 8. I'll just read it to you back in 1 Samuel. It says, "And all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." The Jews said, we want a king. And Samuel's saying, that's not the way it's supposed to go down. And the Lord says, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. They don't want me to reign over them. Give them what they want. That's the scariest thing, I think, is when God gives you what you want. Lord, you know, help us to pray. Lord, your will be done, not mine. The Jews were one of those moments in that place when they said, we want a king and we don't care what God says about it. And man, every time they did that kind of stuff, they ended up in total trouble. Now in the psalm here of Psalm 44, the Jews are saying, okay, Lord, we acknowledge you are our king. Well, Brett, that's great for the local application, Israel practically, but what about us personally? How does that apply? You know, you and I are just like the Jews. That's the thing. If anybody wants to be hard on the Jews in the Old Testament for their behaviors, be careful, because we're exactly like them. We do the exact same things. You may not want a king to rule over you, but you are the king. Or you are the queen. We don't want people to boss us or tell us what to do. We like to be in charge of ourselves. And some of us are in our own little kingdom, in our own little microcosm, saying, God, we don't want to do what you want us to do. So we're going to do our own thing. Some of you, that might be the very thing that keeps you from being saved from your sins, headed for destruction, because you're unwilling to relinquish authority over your life to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I don't want to do what the Bible says. I don't want to follow and be a Christian like what the Bible tells us to do, because you want to be in charge. And that's called rebellion against the true King of Kings. And we're just like the Jews. So in this moment with Hezekiah as the new king, after all these years of rebellion, and by the way, when you follow the Old Testament story, man, the Jews, they have moments where they're rebelling against the Lord and doing their own thing, like, you know, the book of Judges, doing that which is right in their own sight. And man, they end up in trouble every single time, being beat up by their enemies, enslaved, you know, killed, suffering, and then they repent and say, okay, Lord, you're our king now. Forgive us. And amazing, the Lord would forgive them. And he'd come to their rescue, and then they'd start to do really well and prosper, and the army would be built back up, and their enemies would be subdued, and things were rosy. And then things were rosy, and they said, eh, we don't need you anymore, Lord. We're good. You can leave us alone now. We'll go back to Dagon and Baal and Ashtoreth and Moloch, all these gods of the pagans. And then they'd end up spiraling down. And wild was the roller coaster ride for the Jews. Up and down, success and failure. And Psalm 44 was right when they're at the lowest point. Hezekiah now is their new king, and he's a godly man. And the Jews now are saying, oh, Lord, you are our king. There's more to what this little sentence is saying, and it's something you and I should be aware of. Lord, would you be our king? May we be submitted to you and your word. It'll go well with you if you do. Well, these people, that's what they did. They submitted to God as their king in verses 4-8. So number one, remember history, what God has done. Number two, reminding about God's majesty, that he is the king. But then before help can come, number three, we need to return to humility. Before the Jews could be saved, they had to be sort of humbled, and God will do that. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up, the scriptures declare. And that had to happen. Before they could be delivered from Rabshakeh and Sanhariv, they got to be humbled. And it says that in verses 9-16. Let's read. But thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our enemies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, you know, like sheep to the slaughter, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Now, pause for a second. Some of the language here I want you to kind of note. Led like sheep to the slaughter and scattered us, the Jews, among the nations. Does that remind you of anything? Not just this story, but there's something that for you Bible students, you're like, wait a minute, there's some language here that points to some other things. Just tuck that away, and I'll point that out as we wrap it up later. But scattered among the nations, the heathen, verse 12, thou sellest thy people for nothing, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn, a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us, the Jews, a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and the avenger. Here the psalmist kind of starts to get dark, and it gets darker as we go. Even the next section's darker still. But he's saying, man, Lord, you've let us go off to battle and we've found ourselves in big trouble and you didn't go with us. And we've been beat up like sheep being led to the slaughter. Lord, what's going on? You know, it's like they're saying we've become this byword. What's this whole thing about a byword? It's like a saying that has a connotation or a word that has another meaning. So it's the term the Jews started to take on a whole other thing where the nations would say the Jews, and it says they would shake their heads going, the Jews. What is that all about? It's because the Jews, at one moment, they were all powerful and nobody could whoop on them. They were subduing all their enemies and God was blessing them. But then they would rebel against their God and they'd end up being in massive trouble and the world would look from the outside going, man, what's with those Jews? It was like they're getting whooped on now. And now it's almost like the byword is failure. These Jews, they've failed. They were the most powerful people. Now look at them. And people just shake their heads. That's what's being said here. And they would scorn them, it says here in our text. What's going on here? Before the Lord can deliver the Jews from their certain trouble, there had to be a humility that would return to the Jews. Same with you and me. You know, those who walk in pride, the Lord is able to abase. That's what Nebuchadnezzar said. The Bible talks so much about this pridefulness and how pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And the Jews have to learn this lesson like so many of us. And they had to return to this humble position before they could actually be helped. Lord, help us. Sometimes we go through defeat and difficult times because God is saying, you need to be humble and put your trust in me. Number one, remember history, verses 1-3. Number two, reminding about God's majesty, verses 4-8. Number three, return to humility, verses 9-16. Number four, responsibility to stay on course. You see, the Jews had a very prescribed thing that they were supposed to do, and they got off the rails and were worshiping pagan deities and not following the Lord. So now Hezekiah and these people, they're ready to sort of get things right again. Let's take a look at these verses 17-19. All this is come upon us, yet we have not forgotten thee. Neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy ways. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death. Hezekiah and the people are now trying to walk with the Lord, and even though they're covered by these Assyrians and the problems, even though they're in trouble, we're going to get back on the right path, is what they're basically saying. And we haven't forgotten you, Lord, altogether. And they're trying to remember to go back to the ways that God called them to do. You know, one of the things I love about when you're in trouble because of our own rebellion, the road back is pretty simple. It's not rocket science. How to get back right with the Lord? Some of you might do what the old prodigal did. Remember the prodigal son as he was in trouble? He, you know, took his father's inheritance and said, shine you, Dad. And he went off to a far country, partied down, spent all his money, and his friends all left him when he ran out of the cash. And he finds himself sitting in the pig pen, eating pig slop with the pigs. And he's just there wallowing in his mire and his misery. And he says, oh, man, my father's servants have it better than I do now. So what did he do? He came up with this dumb idea. Maybe I could go back home, and if I convince my dad that I am not worthy any longer to be called your son, he recited this, I'll tell him this, Dad, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your servants, because man, that's better than what I'm doing right now. So he came up with this kind of idea that he'd come back home sheepishly and say, I'm not worthy to be called your son, make me a slave instead. But what happened? He left his pig slop, turned toward his father's house and started going back. And while he was still very far off, the father was watching for him. And when he saw the prodigal son way off in the distance, the father ran out to greet him. I wonder if he's like, oh, there's Dad. Oh, let's see, I was going to say, I'm not worthy to be called your son. I'm going to be a slave. But before he could even get those dumb words out, The father hugs him and kisses him on the neck, robes him and puts a ring on his finger and kills the fatted calf. And they have this huge celebration because his son now has returned. You see, you and I, we think, oh, I've got to come back to God. I better get right with the Lord. And I better, man, I got to see, A, go to church. B, I better get a big heavy Bible and carry it all the time. C, got to stop, you know, doing this and going there. And I got to clean up. And maybe if I'm good enough, I can be worthy to be called a Christian again. That's just wrong. Returning to the Lord is one repentant heart away. To just say, I'm wrong. I've gone the wrong way. And when you see God pictured in a hurry in the Bible, only when someone is repentant. When a repentant sinner says, I'm wrong and I want to follow the Lord, wham, the Lord just comes right back. And he doesn't wait for our dumb little, you know, idea of how we could somehow win back God's favor. You already have that favor. God loves you and he wants to restore you. Repent. Come back to the Lord and confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's what these Jews in this story had to do. They had to repent along with Hezekiah and the people, and then they had the responsibility to just stay on that course that God had called them to go on, the course of righteousness. Well, lastly, number five, redemption from God. Now, this next section gets darker and darker. You might even end this going, wow, this is kind of a heavy psalm. But let's take a look and see what you think. Verse 20. If we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long? We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake! Why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise and cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? Now, this is getting pretty brutal. You know, you get the sense, the first part, they're like, okay, we remember, Lord, historically you saved us. We're reminded that you're the king. We're returned to humility. And we're trying to do the right thing now. But now, Lord, we're desperate. We're hanging by a thread. Does it get any worse? They're saying, man, we're like sheep led for the slaughter. Awake, Lord. He's saying, wake up, Lord. We're about to go down. Don't you know we're dying here by the Assyrians, Sanhariv and Rabshakeh? It's almost like they're desperate and it's the last possible moment. Do you ever get to that place? We're at the very end. It gets worse. Look at this. He says there in verse 23, awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth to the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. It's almost like they're about to die here. They're lying on the dust of the dirt on their belly, just going, okay, this is our last word. Lord, save us. We're going down. Wake up, please. And you say, that's kind of nice, Brett. Nice little happy song. It's like, we're going down. We're going to die. We're in the dust on the belly of the end. Happy little story. Thanks, Brett. Well, it's not me. It's the psalm. But here's the thing that I love about this. Right at this moment when they had no more hope, no more help, Rabshakeh was ready to pounce, and the Assyrians were ready to skin them alive, and they're freaked out. The cool thing is we know how the story ends. The story ends, when you go back to the story there in Kings, where the Jews go to bed that night thinking they're going to die the next day. And when they get up in the morning, Hezekiah and all his army looks over the wall outside of Jerusalem to look at Rabshakeh. What's he saying today? Are they going to kill us today? And he sees the 185,000 soldiers. But what do they see that morning? All of the soldiers are dead. Every single one of them are dead. What happened? Well, the Bible says an angel of the Lord, one angel, came and wiped out the entire Assyrian army. How was Hezekiah and the Jews delivered? What did they do to make that happen? Did any of them fire a bow or an arrow? Did any of them throw a spear or fight with a sword? Did any of them even lift a pinky? No, while they were sleeping, God wiped out the whole Assyrian army. The end. Man, I love when God intervenes. Man, it's just deliverance galore. God knows how to save. It's his specialty. And even though sometimes it does seem that God waits to the very last possible second, he still is faithful to those who will repent and call out to him. The story of Psalm 44 is a people who were remembering what God had done. They were humbled, and they were trying to get back to doing the right thing, and they were crying out for help from God, and God gave them deliverance. It's a great story. And God is still faithful in that same way. If you're in trouble or going through difficult times, it doesn't mean things are going to always be easy for you, but he's still the King of Kings, and he's still the one who delivers us from all of our sins. Man, when you think you're going down, remember this story. Remember what God did for the Jews and how he saved them. Now, there's a third level here, layer, that I'd like to bring up, and this is for you Bible students, because there's a few things that you might notice about the language here. One of the things about Bible prophecy, remember I was talking about the layers of the Bible? Sometimes you'll see prophecies that have a dual or even a triple fulfillment in history. For example, the book of Daniel talks about Antiochus Epiphanes, and it foretells this guy that would come. You remember the Ptolemies and the Seleucids and the whole thing after Alexander the Great and that region of the world, and the Jews were sort of the speed bump between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, and so Antiochus Epiphanes was this madman who hated the Jews and killed a million Jews. The Bible told about that story before it even happened. It's an amazing prophecy of the Bible. Daniel told us about that. But when you read that story in the book of Daniel, not only does it deal with Antiochus Epiphanes, but it's almost like Daniel's gaze goes past BC 170 and goes into the very end of time, the end of the world, and talks about a similar ruler like Antiochus Epiphanes who will come globally. Not just, you know, Jerusalem, but globally a world leader who will come and hate the Jews and want to destroy them. It's an amazing story. You see, the thing is, Bible scholars talk about this chapter of Psalm 44 as it relates to Hezekiah practically in that story of the Jews, but they also see sort of a fulfillment that the Bible elsewhere talks about what's going to happen to the Jews again. In other words, there's going to be kind of a repeat of this chapter. And even to a global scale. And there's some buzzwords, like I pointed out there in verse 11. Thou hast given us like sheep for meat and hast scattered us among the heathen. Were the Jews ever scattered globally among the heathen? Did they forget the Lord was their king? Were the Jews rebellious against God and kind of finding themselves in trouble? And will there come a time in the future where the nations will look at the Jews as a byword? Like, I could go on about this, the description here, but basically here's what the Bible teaches us. And this is important. If you're from maybe a different background, like for example, if you're a Catholic, raised Catholic, the Catholics sort of have a view that God is done with the Jews. They kind of blew it. So the Jews are no longer God's chosen people. It's the church now. The church has replaced the Jews. There's a huge problem with that. You got to understand this. The problem is the Bible says God made an everlasting covenant with the Jew. And some of the, I'll give it to people, some of the promises are conditional covenants to the Jews, but the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant are based on God alone and his promise to a nation of people. God has a plan for the Jews, and he's not done with the Jews. It's one of the worst things that people teach, and I'll tell you why. Because if God just says, you know what, I'm kind of sick of the Jews, and we're gonna get rid of them, forget about them, then what keeps them from being sick of you and me and the church? If God forsook the Jews, he should probably forsake us too, because we're just as bad as the Jews were. See, the thing is, God's faithfulness to the Jews makes me glad about he's just faithful to us as well. We can trust his word. So what's going on with the Jews? Brett, the Jews don't follow God really largely today. How can they still be God's chosen people? Well, it's happening exactly like the Bible said. In Ezekiel, we read that God says, I will scatter you among the nations, just like it says here in Psalm 44. And what happened? Well, the Jews in their rebellion against God, you know, after the Babylonians in 586 BC dragged them off into captivity, there was a little resurgence of the Jews in Jerusalem after Nehemiah and Ezra, Zerubbabel. But then after that, they rebelled again. And by the time the Roman Empire came, remember what happened? Titus, the Roman general, came roaring through Jerusalem and wiped out the Jews, scattered them all over the earth. From AD 70, for 1700 years, the Jews were scattered all over the world. Europe, Russia, New York City. They ended up all over the world, the Jews, scattered. And the Jews did not have a homeland, and the Bible says they'd be scattered. It's called the diaspora, that's what it's called. And they'd be scattered, but the Bible even says in Ezekiel that they'd lose their Hebrew tongue. And they did. They no longer spoke Hebrew. They just learned their other languages from Europe and from America and others. And they lost Hebrew. It was like an intellectual language, like sort of like Latin is today. So the Jews were scattered. Now, then the Bible says, but after a long period of time, the Lord would begin to gather the Jews again to Israel. He would regather his people, and he would reestablish them as a nation. And they would still be God's people, and there would be a plan and a purpose for them in the end times and the last days of the world. So, you know, the Catholic, our Catholic friends, they say God's done with the Jews, and well, then how do you interpret that? You want to know the way the preterist or the amillennialist, you know, would say that's, it's all figurative. Anything about the Jews no longer is to be taken literal. It's figurative for the church. So we apply all the promises and blessings to us, the church, and all the curses and stuff that goes to the Jews. That's pretty much the way the Catholics teach it. If you're going to talk to the priests who know things about this, that's what they believe. It's kind of funny. They can pick and choose curses for the Jews, blessings for us. Doesn't work that way. So the Jews have been cursed and scattered and lost their language. But the Zionist movement, Theodore Herzl and others in the 1700s, the Jews not being safe anywhere around the world started to regather into Israel. And what an amazing story. You know, if people say, what evidence is there that there's a God? Just say this, the Jews. Read the Bible. It says they'd be scattered, they'd lose their language, and they did. And then almost 2,000 years later, they'd be regrouped, just like the Lord says, and they'd become a mighty nation, and the language of Hebrew would be brought back. It was, I believe it was Ben-Yehuda. Who? Ben-Yehuda. He was sitting in Jerusalem before it was a nation, and he was at dinner with his family, and he said, tonight is the last time you'll hear me speak my native tongue. From this day forward, I will speak Hebrew. And he and his kids and his wife, from that day forward, spoke Hebrew. And then the Jews in Jerusalem all started speaking Hebrew. And now if you go to Israel, everybody speaks Hebrew, and Hebrew's alive and well, just like the Bible said it would. Not only that, it names in the last days there will be nations that will start to encircle around Israel and be hostile toward Israel. There's a battle called Gog-Magog invasion where it lists the nations that would eventually come and fight against Israel. And what's even more incredible, and this is where people have hidden their, you know, their heads in the sand when it comes to Israel, is the fact is the nations that are surrounding Israel today are the very nations that the Bible says would happen in the last days. You've got Russia and Syria and Iran up in the north by the Golan Heights with missiles and weaponry, and it's poised right there to cause trouble. And it's a very sketchy situation right now up in Syria, to say the least. Meanwhile, the Bible said all this would happen and these invasions that will happen. And when Israel, whether you're talking about the Gog-Magog invasion, again, I'm talking to you people that maybe have studied some Bible prophecy and history and stuff, the Gog-Magog invasion and the Battle of Armageddon, nothing really needs to happen strategically for that to kick into gear. Like, truthfully, that could happen tomorrow. It wouldn't even be that big of a deal, like a military maneuver to make that happen. Right now, it's a powder keg in that region of the world, and the Bible says it would come down. Right, you say that with kind of a glee. Are you happy that there's going to be war in the Middle East? Not really. It's sad, and it's tragic in some ways. But see, here's the thing. The Bible talks about in those days, especially when we're talking about the Battle of Armageddon, when all the nations will start to turn against the Jew and the Jewish nation Israel, that's going to be the day of the Lord when he returns, Christ's second coming, the second coming of Christ. And how are the Jews going to be saved? The same way Psalm 44 ends, where the Jews will be hanging by a thread. It's a sad thing. I have a buddy, Steve Ben Yishai, there in Jerusalem, and he's our tour guide. Great guy. And he and I talk about this stuff, and I think he agrees generally with us about how things are going to go down there, but he's hesitant because he's like, Brett, I don't like your view of Bible prophecy because it requires my people in Jerusalem to really suffer and go through some really hard times. And I have to say to him, yeah, but that's the bad news. The good news is Romans chapter 11, verse 25 and 26 says, and when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, when God's done doing his work in the church age, then all of Israel shall be saved. Just like the Jews in Hezekiah's day were saved from the Assyrians. It's almost like a foreshadow and a picture of how God's going to deliver the Jews in the last days. Brett, do you think the Jews are angelic and they're doing everything holy and right now? Didn't say that. Still make mistakes and doing some things that are wrong. I'm not condoning everything the Jews do today. I'm just saying they're still God's chosen people, whether you like it or not. And God has a plan and a purpose that's going to unfold. And it's going to unfold just like in Psalm 44, where God comes to the rescue. Only instead of just being Jerusalem, like Psalm 44, it's going to be global. It's going to be the whole world that's going to see this. It actually is a layer that scholars say, man, you can almost verse by verse in Psalm 44 see the correlation to what the Bible says is going to happen to the Jew in the last days. That's why I pointed out, we're not going to cover that exhaustively here and now, but it's worthwhile if you're a student of prophecy. Okay, Brett got it. So the Jews, God's going to save the Jews, and in the same way God saves us. If we repent of our sins and turn to the Lord, he comes to the rescue. Exactly. If you're one who's still in rebellion for whatever reason, where you haven't accepted Christ, or you kind of want to do your own thing and be your own king or queen of your own little world, man, when you get to that place where everything seems to be going wrong, remember what old Pastor Brett told you, and more importantly, what the Bible tells you, that you can repent and turn to the Lord and be saved. Doesn't mean you're perfect. It means you're perfectly forgiven. It means like the prodigal who was very imperfect. God runs out, the father pictured there, and received the son who was sinful and robed him in righteousness like he does for us. Man, it's there for the taking. Salvation to anyone who will confess and accept the work of God. How does the salvation of God work for us? It's true for the Jew or the Gentile. We are saved by God, not just because God winks at your sin and says, okay, I'll let you off the hook. The reason you and I are saved is because God became a man, lived among us, dwelt among us, and then told us, I have come that you might have life and life abundantly, and I have come to seek and save the lost. That's us. And when Jesus came to seek and save us, what did he do? He said, if you destroy this body, in 3 days I will raise it up from the grave. And after being raised up from the grave, you'll know that I am who I claim to be. That was his proof, resurrection. He died for the sins of the world, he was buried, and he rose from the grave. And all that's required of you and me is to accept Christ, to repent of our sins, and say, Lord, I believe that you came, died in my place, took that penalty for myself. So he didn't wink at your sin, he died for your sin. And then you can be saved. The Bible says in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, it says, if we confess with our mouth, believe in our heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, it doesn't get clearer, and it doesn't get easier than that. You might be coming up with a goofy idea, well, I'll go and tell God, I'm sorry, I'm not worthy to be called your slave, and come up with some harebrained idea of what you can be saved by. Forget that. You've got a loving God who says, I want to save you right here and right now. No matter how bad you've been, no longer how much in the pig pen you've been, I'll forgive you, and I'll robe you, and I'll take you back in. Why wouldn't you ever want to be saved by God? What would keep you from that? Something to think about. So may the Lord give us ears to hear as we learn lessons from the Psalms. In Jesus' name, let's bow our heads together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.